All right, we're in Romans chapter 14 for our Bible study. And just a moment, we'll pick it up about verse 10, but our teaching will begin in verse 13. I remind you that in the context, we're considering five principles by which those who are strong in the faith may know how to properly handle the differences that arise between them and those that are weak in the faith on questions of conscience, of personal practice. In this passage, which begins in Romans 14, verse 1, and goes all the way through chapter 15, verse 7, Paul is dealing with the subject of Christian liberty. And it's interesting that he primarily addresses the strong, those who are strong in the faith. And I believe he does that because, obviously, the stronger brother should take the lead in resolving issues with the weaker brother. The stronger you are, the more responsible you are, the more God expects from you. Look in chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. So obviously he's aiming that at the stronger brother. He's telling the stronger, those that are weak in the faith, you need to receive them. And then look in chapter 15, verse 1. We then that are strong. Now, he has some things to say aimed at the weaker brother, but primarily in the passage, he's aiming his remarks at the stronger. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, all believers have the same perfect standing in Christ. We emphasize that truth. A lot of people don't know that. They don't believe that. They don't teach that. But that's very crucial to know. All believers, upon salvation, we're complete in Christ. We have that same perfect standing. But not all believers are at the same place, practically speaking, in their spiritual growth. Growth is a process that's got to do with our practical state in our daily life. As far as our standing, it's perfect and complete. But we're at different places in our spiritual growth. And I can give you a lot of different verses to deal with that as far as pointing out this truth that not all believers are in the same place in their spiritual growth, but I won't take the time to run those references. There's some references in Philippians 3 I'm thinking of right now that make that clear. But let me say, to be weak in the faith is to be lacking in the spiritual knowledge and understanding of doctrinal truth. He's not referring to those that have weak faith. He said those who are weak in the faith. The faith has to do with the body of doctrine that God's given to us to believe and to live by. Earlier in Romans, back in chapter 4, he talked about Abraham and he said in verse 19, Romans 4:19, he said, referring to Abraham, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not the promise of God through unbelief. So that's talking about Abraham's faith in the Word of God. He wasn't weak in faith. But that's not what's being talked about here. In this context, it's talking about those who are weak in the faith. They just have much more to learn. They're new believers. They haven't been taught very much, and so they're weak in the faith. Now, look, hold a marker here and look over real quick to Hebrews 5. The strong. Who are the strong in the faith? The strong in the faith are those who know and live by the meat of the Word. The meat of the Word is those deeper things. The milk is those basic things you first get. And we all start off with the milk. And as we grow, we develop the strength to bear the meat of the Word. So the weak in the faith are those who can only take the milk of the Word. And by the way, even no matter how strong you get in the Lord, you still need the milk. Milk is always good. Those basic things. But the strong are those who can take the meat of the Word. And so Paul mentions those the babes who can only have milk. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians 3, comparing the carnal with the spiritual. But here in Hebrews 5, we have this comparison, this issue of the strong and being able to take the meat. Look at what he says here, beginning in verse number 12. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. That would be the milk. The first principles of the oracles of God. The oracles of God is the Word of God. And are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now look at what he says. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. He doesn't know how to study the word. He's not grounded in the deeper things of the word. He's unskillful. And by the way, what is the skill by which we can get to the meat of the word and understand the meat of the word? The skill is 2 Timothy 2:15. It's the workman that has the skill is the workman who rightly divides the word of truth. But notice what he said in verse number 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. It's talking about maturity, spiritual strength, spiritual maturity. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Now, but look at this. What is what I want to point out to you? Even those who by reason of what? Use. Have their senses, and those senses there are talking about spiritual senses. Spiritual senses like, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Spiritual senses like the ears of faith and the eyes of faith and these spiritual senses. Those who by reason of use have their senses, what's the word? Exercise. In other words, we're putting into practice the truth. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There are those who may think they're strong in the faith. And may think that they can handle the meat, but just having a mental knowledge of some things in the Bible doesn't make you strong in the faith. Because in Romans 14, Paul's telling us a man who's strong in the faith, he's helping him to understand how he's supposed to live that out in treating the weaker brother. Somebody that thinks they know something of the Word of God and that causes them to look down with disdain on a weaker brother, just proves they're not as strong as they think they are. The stronger brother knows how to treat the weaker brother. And so, I don't know where you're at tonight. I don't know if you're still on the milk or if you've been able to get to the meat and digest the meat. But we all start off with the milk. But God would have us move on to the meat. And there's a rebuke on those who, when they should handle the meat, still can't. They have to have only milk. We should be growing to the point of being able to get to the meat. And there's people who've been saved. It's very sad, but there are people who've been saved for a long time and still choke on the meat of the word. They can't handle it. They can't bear it. They have to have only milk. We all begin as babes in Christ, practically speaking, but God wants us to grow to spiritual maturity and strength. Okay? Get into the meat of the word. Now, back in Romans, on your way back to Romans 14, stop in Romans 16. Let me make this point. We'll get to this in our study. But understand this, please. In this context of Romans 14 and 15, we're talking about those who are weak in the faith. That is a very distinct context. Okay? We're not talking about those who oppose the faith. Being weak in the faith is not the same as opposing the faith and causing division. When it comes to people like that, we're not supposed to receive them. We're actually supposed to mark and avoid them. Look at Romans 16, verse 17. We'll get to this in more depth in our study, but let me just point out to you now. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, that'd be the faith, to the doctrine which you have learned. What do? And avoid them. Mark them, identify who they are, and then avoid them. Why? For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. We got to have the spiritual discernment to know who to receive and who to mark and avoid. See, you got to look at the context of faith. This Romans 14 and 15 passage has a very specific context. It's not saying that you ought to receive it, everybody. This is talking about particularly those who have the right heart attitude toward the Word of God. They're just new in the faith. They have much to learn. They don't understand some of the things you understand yet. So you got to be patient with them and give them an opportunity to grow. And be careful not to violate their conscience. You know, Paul has so much to say about the conscience. We got to be very careful with that. We have personal soul liberty as believers. We're all accountable to God directly. And the Bible's our authority, but still and yet, God gave us a conscience, and there's a proper use of that. If somebody in their conscience thinks something is wrong, you know, maybe it's not even wrong, but if they think it's wrong, then they should stay away from it. And we'll talk more about that as we get through our study here. But in our last two studies, we considered the first two principles. We're going to try to finish the rest tonight, but I'm not making any promises, okay? There's a lot still to go. But we consider the first two. Number one, am I fully persuaded? That's verses 1 through 5 in Romans 14. Number two, am I doing this unto the Lord? In other words, He's bought me with a price. I belong to Him. And I'm personally going to give an account to Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything I do ought to be as to Him. I've fully persuaded my own mind about what's right and do everything as to Him. That's verses 6 through 12. We left off last time talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Upon the rapture, we will give an account of our service to the Lord. Look at verse 10. Just to get a flow, we're going to begin teaching in verse 13. Let's go ahead and read verse 10 through 12. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? And to set at naught is to reject and to treat as nothing. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, listen, at the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You know what that's saying, don't you? Jesus Christ is God. Okay, this is just one of many passages that bear that out and prove that. But, unfortunately, the corrupt translations, like the New American Standard, like the New International Version, like the English Standard Version, which is kind of popular today, all these corrupt translations of the Bible change this text to say the judgment seat of God. You know what that does? It weakens the passage on the deity of Christ. When it says judgment seat of Christ and then says we'll give an account of ourselves to God, that's showing that Christ is God. When you change it to say judgment seat of God, it weakens the passage teaching the deity of Christ. Not only that, it causes confusion for people because there are different judgments. And when you read judgment seat of God, you're more inclined to think of Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, which I believe Christ is also seated there on that throne and that judgment. But that's not the judgment we're going to stand at. Okay, there are different judgments. You got to rightly divide the word of truth on these things. So when you change, judgment seat of Christ is a very particular thing. It's for the body of Christ upon the rapture. Paul mentions it here. He mentions it in 2 Corinthians 5. He alludes to it in other passages also. But judgment seat of Christ is a distinct thing. And when you just say judgment seat of God, it generalizes it too much. Verse 13. Number 3, by the way, from verse 13 to verse 21. Am I being a stumbling block to others? That's the next principle. Am I causing others to stumble? Am I being a stumbling block? Let's work through this. Verse 13. Let us not, therefore, on the basis that we're all going to give account of ourselves, and He's the one that's going to, we're going to give an account of ourselves to God, and God's going to be the one who judges us. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. Boy, we need that, don't we? Because Christians to this day are so busy doing that very thing. You're usurping authority. That's not yours. You don't have the authority to judge your brother. You don't have the ability to judge your brother. Yes, there are things we are supposed to judge, according to the Scripture. But judging your brother on questions like this in the context is wrong. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block. Now what is that? You've read stumbling block Paul mentions it several times in his epistles, and maybe you've wondered, what does he mean? Well, I think it's very clear. A stumbling block is a block you stumble over. But in case you didn't understand, look what he says here. He defines it for you. He said, no man put a stumbling block or... See, the Bible always defines itself. I mean, it's amazing how things, words, maybe we're not real sure what they mean. If you just pay attention, the Bible will define it for you. A stumbling block or an occasion to fall. If we're causing, we're putting our brother in a situation that he could stumble over us and fall. An occasion to fall in his brother's way. That's what you need to judge. In other words, the spiritual man does not judge his brother, but rather he judges his own actions to be sure that he is not a stumbling block to others. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says the spiritual man judges all things. It didn't say he judges all people. Says he judges all things. He judges himself and he judges his own actions and he wants to be sure he's not a stumbling block. And so, listen, we know that we cannot fall out of salvation. Paul already covered that in Romans 8. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. So when he says fall, he's taking for granted we read the first part of the letter and we know we can't fall out of salvation. But we can fall into deception, and we can fall into temptation, and we can even fall into condemnation as Christians. Condemnation in the temporal sense of judgment in this life. There's a temporal. We're not going to face eternal condemnation because we're justified. But there's a condemnation on the carnal believer in this life. The Bible makes that very clear in a number of passages. And keep in mind, by the way, that the context here is about legitimate issues of the conscience. And in this setting, it had to do with certain holy days or restrictions on meat and drink. It had a lot to do with the difference between the Jew and the Gentile and all that. But legitimate issue, a Jew would obviously have ingrained in his conscience about certain meats and drinks and days and so on. And being new to the faith that was delivered through Paul for the body of Christ, you may not realize yet that he's free from all of that. He's not trusting those things for justification. He's trusting Christ, but he may still think he needs to go by some of that. His conscience is telling him that. This is not about preferences. Let me give you an example. Just because, and this is a small example, but it fits. Just because some people don't think preachers should have facial hair, and I cannot for the life of me understand that. I asked myself one morning, when I went to shave, I said, now what would Jesus do? And he sure wouldn't shave. You look like an Egyptian, all you shaving men. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. This the Egyptians that shaved first in the Bible, not the Hebrews. I could prove in the Bible, you ought to have, I'm against women having facial hair, you know, but I think it's all right for men. And I think if anything, the Bible, and look, it doesn't matter one way or the other. That's what you call a preference. The Bible doesn't command to shave or not shave. I think it's rather, to put it bluntly, stupid to judge a brother based on whether or not he's got a beard or not. I mean, that is about as ignorant and as petty. But that goes on. You think, I'm kidding around, but there are preachers that they would judge me as being a liberal. Because, look, I got facial hair and a colored shirt on. Not a white shirt, a colored shirt. We laugh about stuff like that, but I'm telling you, there are people who take that stuff serious. Yeah, I'm not going to worry about stuff like that. That's somebody's preference, not their conscience. There ain't nobody that has in their conscience that a man should shave. That's not a conscience. Nobody, God didn't put that in anybody's conscience. That's just their personal preference. You understand the difference? They got in their mind that a preacher looks like somebody from 1955. You know, you gotta have your hair just like that, and you gotta look like you're from 1955. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's how you want to look. But that's got nothing to do with the Bible or your conscience. That's just your little preference. So I'm not gonna shave just to line up with somebody's petty preference. Okay? Now, on matters of the conscience, more serious issues of the conscience, things that I know I can do and have the liberty to do, I may not do if it means offending my weaker brother. But don't misunderstand me. Paul's not dealing with preference stuff. He's dealing with conscience. The conscience is more serious. You understand what I'm saying? Now, like I said, I'm kidding around. I'm not looking down Brother Norton Shave, you know, because that's his era, you know, and that's for him. I mean, I respect that. See, I was born in 1980. Okay. I don't remember the hippies. I was born after the hippies. So when I think of facial hair, I don't think of hippies. Like Brother Norton probably thinks of a hippie. He probably thinks I'm a hippie. I'm kidding around too much. I apologize. But I don't, if that's your preference, you know, if you think that, you know, that's fine, but don't be judging people as though they're liberal or whatever. Just because they don't have the same lack of style you do, right? I won't call it style, I'll call it lack of style. You know, anyway, I can get off of that. That's not the type of stuff he's talking about here. Okay, so don't say, well, you better just go ahead and the right thing for you to do would be to shave so you won't be a stumbling block. That's not a stumbling block issue. Okay? By the way, this won't cost you anything. Here's a little devotional nugget. The first mention of shaving in the Bible is whenever Joseph was brought out of prison to stand before Pharaoh, and they shaved him because Pharaoh would think it was an abomination for him to have facial hair because the Egyptians were the men who shaved and wore makeup. Anyway, I'm going to preach on facial hair. I just feel led of the Lord. Just go ahead and just preach on this thing. I won't do it. Okay, that's enough of that. All right, so verse 14. I'm not getting very far at this rate. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now the pothead perks up and says, see, there ain't nothing wrong with a little marijuana. Nothing unclean. He's not talking about marijuana. He's talking about meats. Okay? He said, there's nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, see, very specific now. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Charity in the Bible is a quality of love that Christians ought to demonstrate toward one another. So you're not walking charitably if you cause your brother to be grieved with what you're eating. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now, the believer that is strong in the faith knows that what he eats cannot make him unclean. What made a meat unclean in the Bible is whenever God said it was unclean. God said in times past certain meats were unclean, but the Word of God has sanctified all meats for the believer today. 1 Timothy 4. There's nothing, in other words, nothing is to be refused. It's sanctified by the Word of God. So, eating pork does not make you unclean. It's not the pork that makes you unclean. What made pork unclean in the past for the Jew was because God told him it was unclean and he didn't want him to eat it. He had his reasons for that. So, the believer that's strong in the faith knows that what he eats cannot make him unclean, whether it be something like pork or something like meat that had been used in idolatrous sacrifice, which was a big issue at that time. A lot of pagan temples, they'd use offerings in the temples, and that meat that was left over from those sacrifices would be sold at a good price. It was usually good quality meat. And the Jews were very offended by that. They thought if you ate that meat, you were participating in idolatry. Well, the believer that's strong in the faith knows he could eat anything. But charity will cause him not to eat such things in front of a weaker brother that lacks that knowledge. Hold a marker here and flip real quick to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 needs to be studied in connection with this, but we're not going to have time to get into all that. But I'll point out some things here in 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 1, now, touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. But though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, in other words, false, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit, There is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour, even as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's the right attitude. Now, the words in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 sounds very strong. The words destroy. Don't destroy your brother in Romans 14. That weak brother will perish. 1 Corinthians 8, 11. Understand, though, that's about the spiritual state of a believer, not their standing. If somebody's saved, they cannot be destroyed or perish as far as their eternal spiritual standing is concerned, but you can bring destruction into their life in terms of their growth and their testimony and their edification. Look in Romans 14, verse 20. Look how the Bible always clarifies things for you if you just pay attention to context. He said, don't destroy him. What does he mean by that? Verse 20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. In other words, if you become a stumbling block to a weaker brother, you're destroying the work of God in his life. You are hindering his growth, and you are hurting, you are stopping the edification process. In fact, we're going to see in the end of Romans 14, the weaker brother is damned if he eats with a doubtful conscience. That's not eternal damnation, no way. That's about damnation in the sense of judgment. He is bringing judgment on himself. He's and this is a temporal sense. This has got nothing to do with salvation. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's very clear. Ironside, Harry Ironside said this on the passage. He said, it is of course the ruin of his testimony that is in view. Emboldened by the example of the strong one, he may venture to go beyond the dictates of conscience and so bring himself under a sense of condemnation, or he may become discouraged, thinking others inconsistent, and so drift from the Christian company. But when he talks about just destroying and all that, that's talking about the edification of that believer. That's talking about their state in this life, not their standing in Christ. You can't destroy the work of God in the eternal sense of it. God will accomplish his purpose concerning us. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. Nothing can stop that. But you can hinder somebody's spiritual growth in this life if you become a stumbling block to them. Do you follow what I'm saying? Look at verse 16 in Romans 14, verse 16 to 18. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. In other words, Christian liberty is good, but don't abuse it and cause your liberty, which is a good thing, to be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God, you ought to have this verse memorized, tremendous verse. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, what is it? It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what Christianity is about. It's not about physical things. It's about spiritual. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Now, understand this, please. We were spiritually translated and to the kingdom of God the moment we got saved. A verse on that is Colossians 1 and verse number 13. Colossians 1, 13. In context of our salvation, he said, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us. Present tense. It's done. We are translated into the kingdom of his dear son. That's talking about the kingdom in the spiritual, eternal sense. God is an eternal king with an eternal spiritual kingdom. All right, we're in the kingdom of God the moment we get saved. And then we will inherit the kingdom of God in a future tense. We're going to inherit the kingdom of God upon the rapture. How do I know that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of the eye, of an eye, that's at the rapture, at the last trumpet. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. We're going to inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to rule and reign forever in glorified bodies in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God in the Bible is broader in scope than the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in the Bible, in the King James Bible, the kingdom of heaven is found 33 times in the book of Matthew alone. And it's always talking about a literal, visible, prophesied kingdom on the earth. Christ reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem, Israel being a kingdom of priests over the world. When the kingdom of heaven is established on the earth, it will be the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God will be present on the earth in the kingdom of heaven. There's a distinction there. But sometimes in the Gospels you read kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. But they're still distinct. Because the kingdom of heaven is postponed. The kingdom of heaven is not at hand in this age. But we're in the kingdom of God when we get saved. In that spiritual, eternal sense. And so, physical things like what we eat and drink is not the issue in this spiritual realm. What really matters is that we serve Christ in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. These are spiritual things. Notice that not all service is acceptable to God. Notice in verse 18, for he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So that tells me then if I'm not serving in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, it's not acceptable to God. If I'm going around making a big issue out of material things and judging everybody on the basis of something material, like what they eat or don't eat, I'm not acceptable to God in my Christian service. You see, we looked at this last time at the judgment seat of Christ. We labor that we may be accepted of Him, 2 Corinthians 5. We are accepted in the Beloved in our standing, but our state as servants of God, our service may not be acceptable to Him. It has to be in His power, for His glory, according to His Word. Christian service needs to be in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. By the way, notice the order. Acceptable to God first, then approved of men. In other words, men may not, they may be against you, but if they see real righteousness, peace, and joy in operation, it's hard to withstand something like that, you know? But notice he said acceptable to God in verse 18 and approved of men. That's the right order. We should never seek the approval of men first. We want to make sure our service is acceptable to God first. And then, if it's approved of men, so be it. But we're never making the approval of men the issue. Because the Bible says, study to show thyself approved to God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, right, by nor to truth. Look at verse 19. For he said, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Follow after. That means to pursue something. What are we pursuing? Paul said in Philippians 3 that he follows after. He's not yet attained. He's pressing toward the mark. He's following after. You ought to look up the references of follow after. Paul talks about the man of God flees the sinful things and follows after things like righteousness and so on in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You ought to look up those references. It's interesting, this thing of follow after. What are we pursuing? Listen to me. In our Christian life, are we pursuing our rights and privileges, or are we pursuing living peaceably with the brethren? Are we pursuing what we know we get to do, or are we pursuing living at peace and edifying others? See, In Romans 12:18, Paul said, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And sometimes it's not possible. But as much as is possible, as much as lieth within us, we ought to live peaceably with all men. Do you seek peace with people? Are you a peacemaker or a troublemaker? Now, if doing right gets you in trouble with people, so be it. But sometimes people, I think they like the controversy. And they would rather be at odds with everybody. That doesn't make you spiritual, that makes you carnal. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. He's quoting from Psalms here. And he says, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. And that word ensue, if you compare it to Psalms where it's quoting, it says pursue. You are pursuing after peace. We ought to seek peace with people. We're not seeking. You read the Proverbs. The person that's going about trying to sow strife and discord is the fool, not the wise man. The wise man is looking to be at peace with everybody he can. What are you following after? You know, it's a shame that people make such a big issue out of minor things and they can't have fellowship, like something silly I mentioned earlier about facial hair. I can't have fellowship with you, you got facial hair. That is not spiritual. That is somebody who's weak in the faith. The spiritual man, the one who's strong in the faith, you know what he's going to do? He's going to focus on the things that make for peace and the things that are going to edify others. He's not going to be touting his rights. Right? You understand? Look at verse 20 and 21. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it's evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So to destroy the work of God in a believer is the opposite of edification. At the end of verse 19, he talks about edify one another. That means to build up in the faith. Well, if you're destroying the work of God, you're not edifying, you're tearing down. To destroy something is to tear it down. Liberty is not about our rights. We looked at this verse last Sunday night in Galatians 5:13. He said, in Galatians 5:13, he said, familiar verse to you, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. It's not about our rights, it's about our responsibility toward others. And notice, by the way, he said, this issue is not only of eating flesh, but drinking wine. Evidently, wine was used in pagan worship. In the book of Daniel, chapter 1, it talks about Daniel not eating the king's meat or drinking the king's wine because it was unclean and because it was used in idolatry. So he's saying, stay away from all that. It's far better to put the weaker brother and his edification before your rights and privileges. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The question is not, can I do it? The question is, am I edifying others? He said, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. But see, that's the problem. Among Christians today, everybody's in it for themselves and what they get to do and what they want to do and what they like. They don't give a flip about somebody else's edification. But it should be that way. He said, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, and the shambles is the meat markets, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. Notice conscience, conscience, conscience. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? He answers that question this way. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it glorifies God when Christians seek to edify one another instead of being a stumbling block to one another. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Three distinct groups dealt with in the Scripture. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He's putting others first. Paul's saying, it's not about me. It's not about my rights. It's not about my privileges. It's not about what I get to do. It's about what's best for the other person. Let's see if we can quickly finish the chapter here. Look at verse 22 and 23. Romans 14, 22 and 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now this is number four. Am I doing this by faith? That's the next principle. Am I doing this by faith? You see, if we have the faith to practice what another brother condemns, fine. But keep it to yourself before God and don't flaunt your liberty before your weaker brother. You understand? Happy is the person who never does what his conscience condemns. The authority is the Word of God, but God did give us a conscience. And I know the conscience can be defiled, it can be seared and all that. But when your conscience is telling you, don't do it, you better not do it. It is a dangerous thing to violate your conscience. The Bible's clear on this. He's saying you'll be a happy man if you can do what your conscience does not condemn. And if you have that faith that you can do something that another brother condemns, well, don't flaunt it before him. Let it be between you and God. He said, he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Well, that's used in the sense of a temporal condemnation. I can show you passages. We're out of time. I can't do it now. But in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 5, I can show you passages where the words condemnation and damnation are used in the sense of this life, a temporal judgment, not talking about an issue of your salvation at all. To do something with a doubtful conscience is sin. Faith is knowing and believing what God said. That's what faith is. Listen to me, better get this. If I don't know what God said on a matter, and my conscience tells me it's wrong, then I am to treat it as wrong until I have further light on it. I need to go first and foremost by what God said. But if there's something, there's an issue that I don't know what God said, but my conscience says stay away, then I need to stay away. And even if it's not a wrong thing, but I do it with a guilty conscience, I just sinned. Do you believe that? That's what it says right there in the text. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, sin is a lot more than people realize. It says everything you do that's not of faith is sin. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you say, well, I'm not living in drunkenness. That's great. Are you living by faith? You see, it's not just about what you don't do. It's about what are you doing? Are you walking by faith? Do you have a clear conscience before God in how you're living each day? If it's doubtful, it's dirty. That's a good principle. If it's doubtful, it's dirty. You wouldn't eat or drink something that might be poisoned. If it's doubtful, you'll stay away. Faith is dependence upon God. Every action which displaces that dependence in the conscience is an independent action, and all such independence from God is sin. You follow that? It's right there in the text. I mean, I'm not making it up. Okay? It's alarming the amount of professing Christian people that apparently have a very weak conscience. Nothing seems to bother them. And because of their ignorance of the Scripture, they have no discernment about how what they ought to do in certain situations. We've got to be very careful about our conscience, very careful to study the Word of God and to walk by faith in what we know to be true. I'm going to just take a few more minutes and just read the beginning of chapter 15, give you this last point, and we'll stop, okay? Am I doing this to please myself or others? Let's just begin, and we may not get it all in, but just a few more minutes, if you would, please, because it's hard to break it off right here. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So the strong are not to look down on the weak. If we're strong in the faith, we should be strong enough to bear the infirmities of our weaker brethren. Infirmities there is talking about weaknesses. Those who walk in love seek to please others and not themselves. Back in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, Paul said, let love be without dissimulation. And then he said in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For love's the fulfilling of the law. I might have messed that verse up, but you know what it said. But he's talking about love. When you're walking charitably and you're walking in love, you're seeking to please others, not yourself. Now, I know a lot of people that the way their attitude is, they don't believe Paul said, verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor. Is that the same man who said in Galatians 1, verse 10, if I please men, I'm not the servant of Christ? How can this guy on one hand say, I don't please men, and then on the other hand say, I better please men? It's got to do with the context. Galatians 1 is talking about the gospel. He said, I'll never water down the gospel to please men. I'm going to preach the pure gospel. And anybody that preaches a perverted gospel, he said, let them be accursed. He said, I'm not trying to please men. I'm pleasing God. Paul would never compromise the gospel. And he would never compromise truth. But there were things he would compromise on and say, you know what? I know I could do this, but for the sake of the weaker brother, I'm not going to. When you love others, you want what's best for them. You're trying to please them. And by the way, he said, please his neighbor for his good to edification. Not saying, again, like some little preferential nonsense that you go around just trying to make everybody happy. That ain't never going to work. You can't make everybody happy. But when it comes to their good and their edification, you ought to care more about your brother's edification than your rights. Y'all follow this? I think it's pretty helpful. Because I don't have time to get into all the ways this applies in our day-to-day life. But I think if you have any sense, you who are saved, and you're following what this Bible is saying, the Holy Spirit will help you to know how this stuff applies. But let's finish. He said, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Quoting from Psalm 69. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Our Master, the Lord Jesus, was the greatest example of a servant. That's why Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And he said that in the context of being a servant in Philippians 2. Christ did everything for the glory of God and for the good of others. Christ did not put himself first. He put the glory of God first. He put the good of others first. And he gives us an example here. He was willing to be reproached because he was obeying the Father and he was doing the will of God. He didn't avoid reproach because of selfishness. The Old Testament is not about us, but certainly for us. He said it's written for our learning. He said we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures have hope. In Psalm 119, he talks about the comfort of the Scriptures. And what comfort? That's one of the greatest sources of comfort is the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talked about the things written aforetime. He said those things were written for our admonition. And so we talked about this here recently, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But all Scripture is certainly for us and we need it all. Now let's finish tonight, verse 5 through 7, just self-explanatory, we'll close. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So we will be of one mind if we let the mind of Christ be in us. This doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything, and it doesn't mean we must agree on everything. But with one mind and one mouth, we should glorify God, and it glorifies God for brethren to receive one another as Christ received us. That we'll finish with that thought. I appreciate your patience, but I wanted to finish that passage because there's no sense cutting it off and picking it up next time because the next passage goes on to something else. But listen, it's amazing to me the amount of Christians that have higher standards than God does for who they receive. They have more of a strict basis for whom they will receive than God Himself does. God will tell you the basis by which you receive one another. He's saying, look, y'all have some differences. You have some different views. You have some disagreements. But you ought to receive one another as God received us. Christ has received us into His own body. And we ought to have that fellowship and receive one another. And we ought to have the mindset that we're trying to please one another and edify one another and be a servant like Christ is the example of that. He said, by the way, if you have one mind, you'll have one mouth. What you believe and what you confess go together. But it glorifies God for the church to treat one another like we are members of one body. God's received us. Let's receive one another.